Thanks, guys. Thanks, Pete.
Just appreciate the guys at the back there who are always under pressure to do stuff like this. So thank you, guys. And when stuff goes wrong, everyone looks back. Sebastian, thank you for preaching last week, and really innovative idea of being Paul for the day. And as I said on the men's thing, or wherever it was, maybe I should try the Barabbas one next time. So let's just pray. I know we worshipped and prayed. You know, we don't come here to worship. We come here with our worship. Have you thought of it like that? Our life is worship. So we come here and we just corporately worship. And what we do here today, there's an explosion, if you like, of worship that happens when the corporate comes together. There's a greater anointing, I believe, when these people gather. The whole of Scripture is about community. The whole of the Bible, and that's what we'll speak today into in terms of the vision of values, the importance of having a doctrine of church and community. When you have a problem, you want to share it with somebody, who do you go to? We have a community that we will dwell with forever in the kingdom of God for all eternity. I believe there's going to be one of those secure estates, an eco estate in heaven with heartlands on it, with big gold gates, and all the heartlands people will live in this gated community. But we'll all get on together. I had this picture in the prayer meeting that, you know, we are not here just to come on Sundays and connect for a little bit. We are here to belong to a community that know each other, that care about each other, and fellowship. And when we box with each other, we sort it out and we move on. Anyway, let's pray. Father, I just want to thank you for your goodness to us. Grace and mercy came through Jesus Christ. Thank you for, as we broke the bread today, it's a picture of the fact that Jesus' body was torn and broken. That's what Hebrews tells us. The veil was broken by the tearing and the breaking of his body. And that veil tearing made it accessible for us to get into your presence, to worship you, and have bold access. And so today as we worship, Lord, as we come in here and we, every part of what we do today is to bring glory to you, to bring honor to you. May you be lifted up. Holy Spirit, come and work on the hearts of each one of us. Touch our hearts. Let the seed of the word grow into a 60, 30, 60, 100 fold for the sake of your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, we had a great men's meeting yesterday, and I spoke into this concept of God, Jesus, being the ultimate finisher of our faith, author and finisher of our faith, but he's the one who finishes the job. And I spoke a little bit into this with the men about, we start off with a great vibrancy and a great urgency to the things that we have a new idea, or we come into the kingdom of God and we're all excited and we reach the lost and we go and we share the good news with our neighbors. But that same finishing of our faith, when we cross over one day, we should exit this world with the same enthusiasm and the same passion that we did when we came to know the Lord. And it's true for everything that we do. The scriptures tell us in Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, I think it is, it says that the end of a thing is better than the beginning. We should finish strong. And my heart is that you finish strong, that we finish strong. And my heart in that is that we are equipped with handles to deal with this life and be successful. And yes, I know there's prosperity teachers, and there's these guys who have made the mockery of the gospel by taking that prosperity meaning and twisting it to suit their own wallets and bank accounts. But God wants you to prosper. He wants you to be successful. God wants you and I to be on top of our game. He doesn't want us to be under the circumstances. He doesn't want us to be laboring under the oppression of an enemy and the devil. And so, friends, when we talk about success, it's to bring glory to God. God wants you to be on top. Go and read the book of Deuteronomy where it speaks about curses and blessings. Do you want to be the tail or do you want to be the head? God says, if you obey me, you'll be the head, not the tail. You won't be the underdog, you'll be the overdog. Okay? That's what God wants you to be. How are we to display to a world the greatness of our God and the glory of his gospel if we are constantly battling with nonsense in our own lives? We got to get victory, and we get victory through knowing the Word. And that's my passion, is to take the Word and break it and distribute it and share it. So friends, there was much that I wanted to share. There is still much I want to share, and I believe that we're talking into this concept, obviously, for months now, on being mature believers, disciples. Disciples are believers that are mature. And in order to be mature, we looked at various facets over the last weeks. We've been looking at what does it mean to be a disciple? What does it mean to be mature? And we saw there was criteria. Not everybody's just going to automatically be a disciple and a mature person. We've got to grow into that. One of the aspects I want to cover today, and maybe for the next few weeks we will look at this, is that mature disciples are actually worshippers. In fact, the Bible says if you want to be a disciple and you want to be mature, you must be a worshipper who worships in spirit and truth. There's two places in the Bible that speak use this word must. Two great sayings. You must be born again. It's a must. It's not an option. You've got to do it. You want to get into the kingdom of God, you've got to do it. But then the Bible says, and I'll elaborate in a moment, Scripture tells us that Jesus speaks to the Samaritan woman and he says, God is looking for worshippers who will worship in spirit and truth. You must worship in spirit and in truth. And so we've got these two things. We've got an obligation to put this aspect of worship into its right place. And I believe, tell me if I'm wrong, but we've really, I think, the church and I myself have had a warped idea of what worship is. It's like some facet of our lives that we kind of connect, and it's got something to do with singing and worshiping, and there's words like praise and adoration and thanksgiving thrown in. But have we really got a doctrine of what worship really means and the importance of it from God's perspective? And when we look at it like that, and I'll touch on this as we do this in the next few weeks, but there's two passages of Scripture that really address this idea, and it's this. The one is the Samaritan woman at the well where Jesus, the longest conversation he has with one individual, and it's around this concept of worship. We've used that passage of Scripture to talk about how we evangelize, and we use illustration to win the person over, and eventually she goes and ministers to the people in her village. It's not so much about that, although it's true, but that passage speaks strongly into what worship really is. What does worship really look like in the New Testament? And in the Old Testament, we see a man by the name of Abraham who takes his son as an act of obedience, and he offers him according to God's command, and he says, I want you to take your son and sacrifice him. And sacrificing meant putting him on the altar, binding him, cutting his throat, and killing him. And God says to Abraham, go and do that. 3 days they walk. And so I think we'll cover that in another meeting, but there's an act of obedience that translates into worship, which translates into blessing, because out of that, the angel comes back and says to Abraham, because you have obeyed me, because you've not withheld your very begotten son, the son of promise, you will be a blessing to the nations forever. Today, you and I walk in the Abrahamic covenant. We are blessed because of what Abraham did. He set the bar for faith for us. So, I know I'm going around in circles, but I want to today, and I don't know if we'll cover everything, but I want to throw out some handles that I think will just prompt you to go and look at these two passages over the next few weeks and get a grip on what they're saying to you about worship. What do they say to my heart about worship? And I want, over the next couple of weeks, is to point out the why of worship and the who of worship and the where and the when. Because the Old Testament covenant worship and the New Testament are completely different. And so we'll look at that as well. And here we have Jesus at the well talking to the Samaritan woman. And this passage, as I said, discusses this concept of how do we worship God? What is worship to God today? He's looking for worshipers who worship in spirit and truth. God's not looking for worship, friends. He doesn't need our worship. We kind of get this idea God has to be worshipped. That's like some egotistical God who's dependent on us, worshipping him. It's narcissistic if you think of it in its worst extreme. But that's not our God. He doesn't need us. He created us to enjoy us, to have fellowship with us. He wants you and I to worship because it does us good, because we benefit from the fact that we worship. He designed us to connect to him in worship. Worship is the word that's used in the Old English. And worship is adoring God because he's worth adoring. That's what it means. He's worthy of our adoration. But that scripture there that is key to this thing, 4:23, yet a time is coming and has come, now come. Time is coming and has now come. This is the fulfillment. Jesus saying, Holy Spirit's going to come. You're going to worship in spirit and truth. A time is coming when you're not going to have to go to the temple in Jerusalem or to the tabernacle where the priest is distant and he's the only guy who actually gets connection with God in any kind of meaningful way. The rest of the people stand outside and watch. That's the Old Testament covenant, Old Covenant picture of worship. It's distant. It's disconnected. You don't get near God. Moses, you go and talk to God. We're too scared. This mountain's on fire and the animals are dying. They've come too close and stuff like that. We don't want any of that. But now, the temple veil is torn. And here he says, now come the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And they are the kind of worshippers. This is what God's seeking. He's not seeking worship. He's seeking the kind of worshippers that worship in spirit and truth. That's God's looking for worshippers. And you must. Worshippers must. There's the must, friends. Worship in spirit and truth. So you get something of the importance. Do you see something of the magnitude of what we deal here? And I said to the guys yesterday, you know, what we do here is one facet, small facet of expression to God of our love and adoration. Worship is born out of a heart of love to God. It's because of what he did for us. It's because of his goodness to us that we express back to him worship, thanksgiving, and praise. And those are all different things. They are completely different things. But we just throw them in the pot and we kind of walk in here and spend 20 minutes singing and then we walk out and we think we've worshipped. But Romans 12 says, transformation of your mind and by testing. The scripture says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you're not conforming to the world. Remember, that's what it says. And it goes on and says an interesting, and by testing. We don't like that word testing, but Abraham was tested in his worship. Character is tested in worship. And it says in Hebrews 12, and by testing, you will be able to test and approve the perfect, complete, and acceptable will of the Father. I spoke to the guys yesterday. How do we know what the will of God is? Be transformed in the renewing of your mind. And the testing that comes with that, when God allows us to be tested and character is tested, that's when you will know what God's will is. It's not a mystery. It's not some ethereal thing out there that nobody can discover. I don't know what God's will is. And we're waiting for a prophetic word, or we're waiting for some guru to arrive at the church, and you'll come to the front and be prayed for with Kirzia or one of the other people we get in Zach. It doesn't work like that. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And his father puts him on the altar, and he doesn't resist. Yeah. Kick against the goads. And that kind of paints the picture of the reality as the cutting of the throat. That's what he had to do. So we'll go there one day and we'll look at that. But the angel has to literally grab his hand almost and say, hey, stop. That's how serious he was about doing this thing. It was not a joke. And so we come to this thing of Old Testament concept of worship, and I've already told you how this is a story of distancing the old Testament. I'm just going to put out things, and I hope you glean some things. And as we go along, you will pick up words and things that will have add value. But most commonly used Hebrew word, the definition of worship in the Old Testament, is a word called shachar, and it means a deep pit or a well. It's like going down. And it also speaks like the Greek word is proskuneo, and it speaks of a bending of the knee. But proskuneo is more intimate in that it's a coming close and a kissing and a bowing down, a bending of the knee, a worship of God. And then the new concept worship, New Testament, as I've already said, is access to God. And I've already shared with you how Hebrews tells us that is that his body, and since the tearing of the curtain, it says about the place, let me read the whole thing. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain separated the holiest place from the Holy of Holies. And it says this, and that at his his body. And since we have great, oh man, come on, work with me here. Cooperate, please. By a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body. And since we have a great priest that is over the house of God, let us draw near with sincere heart, full of just faith and having heart sprinkled to cleanse us from our guilty conscience. His body torn so that you and I have access. Let's not abuse that, friends. Let's never take it lightly and for granted that we have access into the presence of the very creator of the entire universe, whose power is so great that he speaks it into being. You've got to look up, as David Block says. If you want to see the greatness of God, you just need to look up. Look at the sky. And so, I don't want to dwell here. I want to give you some handles. So warfare is part of the life of this people of Israel. It's their everyday cup of tea, if you like. Warfare was part of their thing. The moment they got out of Egypt and they got into the promised land, warfare was something they had to embrace entirely. And you know today, you're going to look on the news, Israel is at war now with Hezbollah. That's their next area of attack is coming from there. So this is a people who understand warfare, and they've had to deal with it all their existence. Even from 1948, when they became a state again and God gathered the people back, they have to fight for that little strip of land that belongs to them. And you and I, in many respects, I've said this many times, but the whole book of Joshua and Judges is a book that teaches us handles on how to take our inheritance. What is our inheritance, Mo? You talk about these words. What does it mean to talk about our faith, Christian inheritance? It's all the promises of God. It's that you and I can be overcomers. It's that you and I tread on the serpent and the scorpion. It's you and I have we have power over the devil to cast them out, to lay hands on the sick and to heal them, to have faith for people to believe and for success to come in people's lives. We have the answer to the world's problems, friends. That's the inheritance that you and I walk in. But you know what? The people of Israel didn't walk in and take it. They had to fight for it. In fact, they had to eliminate certain nations, whatever breathed, put them to the sword, destined to degradation and absolute annihilation. Why? You say, what kind of a loving God does that? To stop the people of Israel from going and doing the very abomination those nations were doing. That's why I said, if you don't wipe them off the face of the earth, you're going to become like them. And I've got a covenant with you. You're a holy nation. You're a priesthood of mine, and you're not going to do those things. And so we have this picture of Israel at war. And so the study of these principles, as we look in the Old Testament and we look at, you might say, oh, old boring stories about warfare in the Old Testament with kings going to war against other kings. Friends, there are handles on how to deal with spiritual warfare for the people of Israel in the physical, practical world where air is breathed, and in the spiritual realm, it works the same way. We're spirit beings. Warfare in the spirit realm operates on the same principles as warfare in the natural realm. So let's talk about about warfare and what it means. We see how Israel used worship and praise, which resulted in them having the favor of God over their lives. And you will remember, I shared this material some time back already. I said to you, when we do the right thing, we have stories in the Old Testament where kings went against other kings whose armies were double their size. And they were confident in their battle, even though they were outnumbered 2-1. They went into battle knowing that they would be victorious. And they even told their enemy, we are victorious. Why? Because we keep the principles of God. We worship in the temple. We have a priesthood. We do what God told us to do in the tabernacle. Our worship is unto God in the way he told us to worship. So that you don't actually stand a chance. It's fascinating, but you know, I said to the guys yesterday, there's that passage, I think it's in a Psalm of David. He said, God orders the steps of those who are godly, those who are righteous, those who are upright. He orders their steps. When you and I do the right thing, things fall into place for us that we can't put in place ourselves. And that's part of what God's saying in this example. I'm going to give you some things out of Deuteronomy, and I'm going to give you, if we've got time, a quick example out of the Bible in 2 Chronicles, which I understand is the last book of the Old Testament in the Hebrew Bible. But an actual outworking of where God intervenes and does the miraculous in the battle for us, where God says, I want you to sit back and watch. Stand and watch what I'm going to do, but you don't have to do anything. You're just going to go and take the plunder afterwards. That's what I'm talking about, is when we do it according to God's pattern, then he does the miraculous in the things that we strive and we fight against in this world. So you want those handles, don't you? You want to know what they are. So let me try and give you some things here today. I'll share material from Tom Inglis's ministry on worship, because he's got some profound stuff that he did in the 80s and he's still ministering today. And my heart, friends, is to equip you, as I said earlier. I want you to be equipped with handles and truth that will help you to be victorious in your walk with God. I want you to be successful so that you can help the next guy. A disciple, mature disciple, makes other disciples, so that you can answer those questions that come to you from your colleagues at work or people that who are your neighbors, and they're asking those kind of questions at school. But what about evolution? But what about this and what about that? You need the answers, and the scriptures give us those answers. And so, friends, I love Miles Monroe. He's a fascinating character. He passed away many years ago, but his ministry has always been very positive. He's a motivational speaker from the scriptures, but he's powerful. And he says, the very areas of our lives that are in darkness, in other words, darkness in the Hebrew is ignorance. But light in the Hebrew is truth and knowledge. Jesus is the light of the world. But Satan is the prince of darkness. He governs from ignorance. So what Miles Monroe says in one of these little clips, and I try to play it, but it became the Mickey Mouse voice when I try to play the video clip for you, two of them. But this is what he says. He reads four books every month, or tries to. And he's been doing it for 21 years or something at the time that he preached that thing. He reads four magazines every week so that he's up to date with what's going on. He says, I want to know what's going on, because ignorance is an area where the devil can have rulership over me. He rules from ignorance. He rules from darkness. And the area of your life and my life that is not, that we don't have the button or the finger on the button, is the area the enemy is going to be having reign over that area. We have to be on top of stuff. I had a silly example of something I left in my garage. It was some chemical that I used to get rust off something. Phosphoric acid, I think it was. And I left it on the bench. I forgot about it. I paid it no attention. One day it got bumped over and it fell onto all the machines, and it made this like white crusty stuff, and it ate the rubber tube of the one other machine. And if you don't pay attention, disaster happens without you having to put any energy and effort into it, right? Especially in that garage. And so, but Miles Monroe, getting back to him. Could someone in security take the heckler out the front row here? Hey, we've got to focus. I've got so much stuff to give to you today. So, Miles Monroe says, that's the area. And he says, you know, one of the biggest enemies we have is not the sin in our lives or the enemy attacking, although those are, they are. He says one of the most powerful enemies is ignorance. Because the Word of God says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. So if you don't have the handles on life, you don't know what's going on, you're not going to be victorious in that area. You need the tools for the job, right? And that's why he says that, and it's so beautiful the way he puts it. So, definition of France. The occupation of Holland. And Nazism and Hitler imposed his rule over those areas. Occupation is what the devil wants to do in your life and mine. He wants to occupy space that you've neglected. He wants to occupy space that you've not given thought to, And it's an unknown area of your life that you've just put in the back. That's the area he's going to reign and rule over. So warfare is when this thing happens by force, and we could speak much more into this. But this is what our enemy wants to do. He wants to gain access into our lives and have control. He wants to occupy space in your life, whether it's in your area of emotions, your mind, your finances, your physical, your marriage. You've got territory. What land have you yielded up to the enemy? What area of territory says God? He was God's anointed cherub. Beautiful and doing all of the ministry of worship, and the one who covereth, the one who protected the throne room of God, the very throne of God, looks at this and says, and this is interesting, because God had to anoint him even in all his beauty and equipment. We think our gifting is going to make success for us, but without the anointing, there is no success. Just to throw that in, the devil had to be anointed to do even. Lucifer had to be anointed. But the point I'm making is he looks at this and says, what? I can be better than this. Why should I be worshiping this God when I can be worshipped? He coveted the worship that God was getting, and he rounded up a bunch of the angelic host, and he said, you guys rebel with me. And they did. And then war broke out, and then they were thrown out of heaven. So you see, this concept happens in the spirit realm. What's happening in the world today, in the nation against nation, is simply the spirit of covetousness behind that thing. And it happens in our lives and your life and my life. The enemy wants something. Have you ever had somebody who's like working against you and you don't quite understand what you did to them? They oppose you. They undermine you. They gossip about you. And you kind of look at it and say, what did I do to this bloke? Why are you so aggressive towards me? You know what I think it is? It's a spirit of covetousness. They see something in you, some gifting from God, some ability, some authority you carry, and they want it. And they undermine you, and there's no reason for it that you can't imagine. So it kind of hit me the other day as I thought of this, and it's like makes a lot of sense. Origin of warfare is in the very throne room of heaven, where the enemy looked at God and said, I'm not going to do this anymore. So that's where it was born. So warfare in the natural realm operates exactly the same as warfare in the spirit realm. And so I love that one thing that one lady, her name is Angela Scalfaldi, I think her married name is something like that, but she speaks about the New Age and how she was involved in astrology and Reiki and all of this stuff. She was Uji, and she got married and came right. She got saved, miraculously saved. She said there's two kingdoms, and that's it. There's a kingdom of light and a kingdom of darkness, and they are warring against each other, and people want to sit on the fence, but understand the devil owns the fence as well. That's why Jesus said, don't be lukewarm. Spew you out of my mouth. You can't be middle of the road. Rather be one or the other. And so that's why we have deliverance ministry in our lives, is to set people free from the areas that the devil has taken occupation. Moving along, God is building his church. God cannot build his church on the principles. He builds his church on principles. Miles Monroe says, principles are things that God establishes. They are truths. They are absolutes. If you believe God's kingdom must be financially poor. And then he goes on and says, God will build his church through people who believe and receive the covenant inheritance he has provided in Christ, and who will stand against the devil. So here's just a few things. Let's quickly throw them out. We don't want to live in ignorance, and here's this passage of scripture that Deuteronomy gives, some keys and handles to the Jewish people. If you go into battle, this is what I want you to do. Let's read it. It says, when you go to war against your enemies, not if you go, it's when. You notice that? It's a given. You are going to have war with your enemies. See horses and chariots, when you see them larger than your army, and you see them closer than you would appreciate, that's a little bit further on, you shall not be afraid of them. And it says, for the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And when you draw near to them, so there's two things. You look at the enemy and you see him, bigger army, more impressive. You go into the land and you see giants, do not be afraid of them. Those spies who said, we are like grasshoppers, They were defying the very principle that God wanted to put across to his people. And he says, when you see the enemy close, sometimes the enemy is like right in your face, right? Is right at your hand. There's a scripture that speaks about that. God's warning the people of Israel not to allow fear and being afraid and being anxious about an enemy. He wants you and I to be focused on him. The focus is not on you and the enemy and how you're going to deal with the enemy. The focus is on God. And the idea behind that is that your focus gets distracted when there's fear happening in your life. So don't look at the enemy no matter how big, and don't look at the enemy no matter how close. And that's a principle. So write it down if you want. And you'll say to them, when you draw near to the battle, the priest shall come forward and speak to the people and say to them, hear, O Israel, today you are drawing near for battle against your enemies. Let not your heart faint. Do not fear or panic or be in dread of them, for the Lord your God is he who goes with you in the fight against your enemy. Goes in the battle with you against your enemies to give you the victory. God's heart is to give you the victory. And he says if you've got to entertain some fear and anxiety, your focus will shift and you will not be able to go into the battle. He goes on and he says a few other things. So we're dealing with the size of the enemy, the nearness of the enemy. And Psalm 91:7, it states that very thing. It states that the enemy may come within an arm's length, but he will not touch you. And then it goes on and says, the next few verses there speak about being double-minded. And he warns the guys. He says to them, the officer shall speak to the people, saying, is there any man who has built a new house and has not dedicated it? Is there anybody here who has planted a vineyard and has not enjoyed its fruit? Is there anyone here who is about to get married, betrothed to his wife and not yet married? And you've got all these things in your mind, and they're taking your focus away. If you're on the battlefield and you're double-minded and you're thinking about that stuff, I want you to go home now. No shame, just go home. Enjoy your wife, enjoy your vineyard and build your house. Your focus will be wrong, you will be distracted, and you will die on the battlefield. So God's warning these people. And then he says, if anyone lost these, anyone got fear in your heart, put your hand up. Some guys do. Go home. Rather go home and take the fear off the battlefield, because that fear will infect everybody else. That's what he says. These are the keys that God's giving his people for battle, friends. So when the enemy comes in like a storm, like a flood, the first thing that happens is we get a panic attack, isn't it? When we don't have the solution to our problem, whatever it is, whatever thing you're facing, whatever mountain or giant, fear is the first default go-to in the human heart. And so he's saying, if that's the case, your focus will be lost. So don't lose focus. Don't be double-minded. And then we see he tells them to deal with the fear. Do you know, they say statistically, and I'm sure you've read this, but over 90% of everything that a person fears, that man fears, does not actually happen. That's why Jesus said, do not be concerned about today. Each day has its own set of troubles. But don't let worry be the meditation of your heart. Because the reality is, most of that stuff that we're imagining can go wrong doesn't really go wrong. Think about it. It's true, isn't it? And then there's that thing, therefore, submit yourself to God and resist the devil and you'll flee. The next thing they do is to elect leadership. So once they rid the field of people that are anxious, fearful, got distractions, double-minded, now we can elect leadership. Leadership's vital to what goes on the battlefield. And the scripture says leaders need to display and exhibit faith and fortitude. So we know Hebrews chapter 11, chapter 12, and chapter 13, they all speak about different aspects of faith. Chapter 11 is the list of people and their faith. Chapter 12 is the other guys who, also men and women of faith, who were not listed there. And then chapter 13 says, imitate your leaders in their faith. That's what Hebrews 13 says. Your leaders need to be demonstrating faith for you. Friends, one of the aspects of leadership is to take the risk that the average guy won't take. I'm sorry, but Faith is risk, because faith is unknown. It's the substance of things unknown. And so, you know, Hebrews warns us and says that. So we elect leaders that will step into the gap for us. Now I'm going to have to rush ahead because we'll never finish today, and then you'll stone me out of here with tomatoes and stuff. So, but we need to know that. I ask the question, what land have you given up to the enemy for occupancy? There is freedom for captives and prisoners. The whole mission of Jesus coming into the synagogue and reading the destiny of his life in Isaiah 61, I've come anointed to set the captives and the prisoners free. We need to be doing the very thing that Jesus said he came to do, because his mandate is our mandate. He gave us the mandate to trample on serpents and scorpions. So when you and I read that about Jesus, there's these two things, and I don't have time. There's a whole sermon in this in itself. But it talks about two different types of people, captives and those who are prisoners. And the Bible doesn't put words in there just to elaborate and embellish. It puts words in there for the purpose of explaining there are two types of people. They're prisoners and they're captives. And so if you look at that carefully, it speaks about this concept of some people get themselves into prison because they violated a law of the land. And it requires a judge to set them free. It requires a legal judgment from an order from a judge to say, you are now set free. And Jesus uses Matthew 18, that story about the guy who wouldn't forgive. And he says, the guy who didn't forgive, the little debt, was put into the prison to the tormentors. And the tormentors are those, to my mind, those demonic spirits we open ourselves up to when we don't forgive. Forgiveness and repentance opens the door of the prison for the prisoner. And then there's another class of people that I wish I could elaborate on this, because it's important. People carry around, they are captives, they are prisoners of war. The Bible says the devil has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. They are captives, prisoners of war, because they believe the wrong thing. They are people who are living with the wrong stuff in their minds. That's why the Bible says to proclaim to the captives. What do? We proclaim truth. What did Jesus say? The truth shall set you free. Some people are set free because they have put themselves in prison for their unforgiveness. Other people are walking around as captives, captive to wrong ideas, captives to the demonic that's come in and allowed them to believe the lies of the devil. And those things are set free simply by believing the truth. That's why, friends, you and I need to get our handle on the truth. I'll show you in a minute why that is important. And so we come to this other passage, and it's in 2 Chronicles, and I don't have time to elaborate this whole story to you, so I'll ask you to go and read that whole chapter. But this is what happens. Let's read the first part of it. After this, the Moabites, three nations, Moabites, Ammonites, and with them some of the Meunites. They sound quite narcissistic type people, the Meunites. It's all about me. Came against Jehoshaphat for battle. Jehoshaphat was a good king. His picture in the whole story was he was the king of Judah. And the king of Israel was Ahab, the bad guy from Jezebel and Ahab, that whole story. And God wants to eliminate Ahab. And so the whole story revolves around Ahab going to Jehoshaphat and saying, I need you to come and go with me into war against the Syrians. And simply put, Jehoshaphat says, I think we need to get some prophets to give us some advice here. So Ahab's got all of his bad prophets, and they listen to all the bad prophets, and the bad prophets are only prophesying victory for Ahab. I'm elaborating the story here because I'll give you a bit of background of what kind of character Jehoshaphat was. He was a good man, but he just had a few misdirections in life. But the story runs that Ahab is eventually killed by the arrow that goes into the space between the armor. And then a little later, we see this story now. Three nations joined together to fight against the king of Judah. And these are the words. He says, some men came and told Jehoshaphat, a great multitude is coming against you from Edom, from the sea, and behold, they are in Hazazon Tamar, that is En-Gedi. And then Jehoshaphat was afraid and set his face to the seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord and all the cities of Judah, and they came to seek the Lord. This is a panic attack. And if you look at the map, these guys are already on the doorstep. En-Gedi is like on the way just to Jerusalem. And they get this. So the story runs, and I wanted to show you a few key things out of the story without having to read the whole thing, because we will not have time. But this is what happens. We see in the chapter 17, a few chapters back, that this king Jehoshaphat initiates a Bible teaching campaign throughout the whole land of Israel. It says that he set up a whole bunch of teachers in 2 Chronicles chapter 17. He says that they've, in his reign, he sent his leaders, a whole bunch of separate different guys, to teach the cities of Judah and to take the law of God. And to they taught in Judah and had the book of the law of the Lord with them. They went throughout all the cities of Judah and taught the people. There was a campaign to teach the word of God, which I believe stood them in good standing for what was coming. And for you and I, friends, if you and I do not understand the word of God and get our handles on this, we will not be effective in spiritual warfare. We will not be successful. A lifestyle of worship is important because it prioritizes what's important to God. And so we see this, some aspects out of the story, and I'm going to just have to go over them quite quickly. A national teaching campaign. Get the word of God in you. Let the word of God dwell richly within you, Paul tells us. Because then you will be able to deal with the enemy. When Jesus goes in the wilderness, it's the word of God in him that he uses to defeat the enemy. Then there's this enemy is identified. When you and I are dealing with the enemy, you know in Ephesians chapter 6, it tells us our spiritual warfare is not against flesh and blood, but principalities, powers, rulers in high places. It's useful to identify what enemy is attacking you. And then you combine the strong man and then you can plunder his house. So we see them identifying the enemy. A fast was proclaimed. Tom Inglis was the guy who did this psalmody course back in the 80s. I remember in the churches psalmody was being taught everywhere, and it's powerful stuff. But he makes reference to 1994 when this country fasted at the time of the elections, and we had a transition of government that was peaceful because of a national fast. In Nineveh, a godless city, they proclaimed a national fast. When the prophet goes there and says, God's going to destroy this place, they fast and God relents. There's power in the corporate fasting and prayer together when we gather to do that as a corporate, friends. And then we see another thing here. A united nation comes together and a united church will do the same thing. When we see in Acts 2:42, when the early church devoted themselves to the preaching of the word and to fasting, to fellowship, breaking of bread, all of those things, go and read what the Bible says. It says they praised God and they found favor with men. They praised God and they found favor with men. And I believe one of the keys to the church growing is going to be not only evangelism, but when the church worships, the Bible says that God inhabits the praises of his people, which means the presence of God is here, which means that God is able to touch lives when he's present. People say, God is in this place of heartlands. God's doing miracles in this place called heartlands. Why? Because we are a worshiping people and God inhabits the praises of his people. Friends, get a grip on this concept of worship. Couple more points. So we see that what the king does, he puts leaders in place. He goes to God and he says, God, you gave us this inheritance. And he connects the inheritance not only to the people of Israel, but he says, God, this is what you gave us as an inheritance. Now this enemy is coming to not only attack us, they're going to attack you because they want to come and take the inheritance you gave us. It's quite a wise move there, but when God's we call on God because of what he's got an interest in what's happening, Jesus shed his blood for the inheritance that we have. So he's going to fight on our behalf. And then we see what they do is they worship and then they praise afterwards. And one of the things that they're doing when they're praising is that they are praising God with one line. And they say, let me just try and find it here for you. Prophecy in the midst of worship. And then an advancing army. They notice exactly that they, as they advanced against the enemy, they were praising God. They did not wait for the enemy to come to them. We only advance when God tells us to, and we only succeed when he tells us. Just trying to find that verse. That's it. One verse. Thank you. It was verse 22. Yeah. So they chant one verse in praise to God, and then God intervenes. God sets up an ambush. And these three nations, in a nutshell, what happens is they go and they start taking each other out. Two nations take out the one bunch, and the winner there goes and takes out the other bunch until there's dead bodies all over the field. And what happens is that God says to them, okay, there's so much plunder on the field. I want you to go and take the plunder. What I'm trying to say here, friends, is when we've taken on spiritual warfare and we've dealt with the enemy, there is victory and there's prosperity and there's freedom and there's plunder for you. You and I walk in the freedom of that 3 days. They took stuff off dead bodies for 3 days. And then, interestingly, what normally happens after a victory is that we forget about what God did, right? But what happens is they go back to the temple. And Jehoshaphat makes a thing of it in the temple where the people give thanks to God for what he did. Again, this idea of corporateness. So this morning, friends, I'm just going to close with this and ask you, what is it that you're trusting God for to release you from? What area of your life have you allowed the enemy to come in and just like a flood? I'm going to close in prayer, and if there's anyone who needs prayer, I'll ask you to come to the front, but I'm going to ask you to stand, and we're going to close. And if there's something that's on your heart that you're battling with right now, I'm trusting that God's going to deliver you. If you're a captive, the proclamation of his truth word today will set you free from that thing. And if there's if you're a prisoner of something that you've held in your heart as a bitter root of unforgiveness, that you would let it go today, that the decree from the judge would come and set you free from that judgment. Why don't you stand with me and we'll close. Thank you for your patience. Father, we thank you for your word. We see in conclusion of this is that we need to be a people of your word. We need to be a people who are worshiping. We need to understand what praise worship is, praise warfare rather. We need to understand that there is prosperity that comes and freedom that comes when we have been victorious in the battle, when you have been victorious for us. And my prayer this morning, Father, is that people standing here with facing different things, whatever it is, God says, do not be afraid of your enemy, no matter how big and no matter how close. I believe that God wants to set captives free, those who have been lied to by the devil. You've believed the falsehood. You've been conned into believing. You've been deceived into believing something the devil has blinded your mind over. Father, as the word is proclaimed today, I pray that it would set captives free. Break the chains of those who are captives today in this place. And I pray, Father, one of the most dangerous things is a bitter root. It opens us up to the tormentors. And if we do not repent of that and we do not forgive, we will suffer the effects of that. And my prayer today is that those who are struggling with that, just as God forgave you, so forgive others, is what he tells us to do. How can we hold on to unforgiveness when he has forgiven us everything? Make it come as a revelation, Lord. I pray for liberty and freedom today. I know we've gone a bit over time, but if there are folk who want to come to the front afterwards, there'll be people to pray. Father, won't you set captives free and bless people and give them the freedom, the victory, and the plunder of the enemy. The Bible says in the story that the nations around Judah were panicked after they heard what happened, and there was freedom and peace in the land. Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, friends. So much more to look at, and I'm sorry it's not a three-point sermon on how to fix your life. But there are handles that we need to press into. Please go and read those two stories about Abraham and the Samaritan woman at the well. And we'll pick up these into the future. Thank you. Join us if you're visiting.